Today I will be reading 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. David asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Amichur, son of Nearah in Lo Debar." So the king had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Amichur, son of Nearah. May God bless thy holy word.
The lies we believe about God. See somebody whispering something in another person's ears, like the devil whispering some lies into our ears, and lies about God. So this morning our message is about that. Some lies, not all the lies. You can think of hundreds of lies, because the devil is, what the Bible says, the father of lies. So he can tell all kinds of lies. But today we're going to look at four lies that the devil has been spreading about God. Okay, and I trust that this message will bless us, because it comes from a beautiful story from the Old Testament. It's going to be based on that. You know, we very often think about the Old Testament as being a portion of the scripture where it talks about judgment and laws and commandments and a harsh God who is quick to punish us when we do something wrong. Right? That is how we generally think about the Old Testament. We think about the New Testament as a place where we find grace because Jesus is there, the love of God. And we seldom stop to think that grace is very much a part of the Old Testament. How many of you were here a couple of weeks ago when I preached the sermon, "You Can Go Home Again"? The story of Manasseh, the worst king Israel ever had. For 55 years, he lived such a wicked life, and yet God was able to save him at the end, because when he called upon God, God accepted him. And that story is found where? In the Old Testament. And so if you look at the Bible, all of the Bible, we have grace and judgment that go side by side. We cannot have one without the other, because we serve a God of judgment and grace. But his grace always comes first. He is a God of grace. And so today, let's listen to this sermon, because the devil has been trying to convince us that that is not the kind of God we serve, a God of love. But he's a God of judgment, of a vindictive God who is out to get us every time we make a mistake. Some years ago, I had the privilege of preaching at a little church north of Baltimore. It's called the Aberdeen Church. I didn't know there was a town called Aberdeen here in America. How many of you have been to Aberdeen? If you go to New York, if you go on I-95 North, go beyond Baltimore, you will pass through Aberdeen. And so about 15 years ago, I got an invitation to preach at a little Adventist church. It's a small church. It's about a quarter this size. Can you imagine how small that church is? The living room of an old abandoned house. And the church members got together, they painted the place, they cleaned the place up and made it presentable. And they had a church over there, right by the railroad tracks. And so Aberdeen, but when I went there, I said to myself, I've heard the word Aberdeen before. And then I realized, after having lived in America for a number of years, that many of the towns and cities in this country get their names from towns and cities back in Europe, from where the immigrants first came. And so you have an Aberdeen here in America, but there is another Aberdeen somewhere else. And last May of last year, my wife and I were invited to speak at the Asian get-together in Manchester, England. The Adventist Indians and Asians in England and Scotland and Wales and other parts of Europe gather once a year for a convention in England somewhere. And last year, it happened to be in the city of Manchester. And the folks were kind enough to invite me to be their keynote speaker on Sabbath. So we went there. And after the service was over, we were planning to go there just for that one service. And then I said to myself, you're going all the way to England just to preach one sermon. So we'll and the folks said, would you like to stay for another week? And perhaps speak next week in London. So we decided to do that. And so the next Sabbath, we preached in Chelmsford, a little city a short distance from London, and Friday evening in another church. And so we had three speaking appointments. But between the two Sabbaths, my cousin took us on a two-day trip into Scotland, the northern part of England, into Scotland. Oh, what a beautiful country. It's a small country, but I love the farms and these green fields, rolling fields, and you see cattle everywhere. And I said to my wife, I just want to go there and roll in that grass and lay down here. I don't want to go back to America and think about my work and my bills and all of that stuff. It's wonderful being here. And as we were coming back from Scotland, back to England, my cousin pointed to a road and said, you know, this road leads to the town of Aberdeen. And that's where Pastor Riches, a missionary to India that my wife and I knew very well, he is retired now and he lives up there. Aberdeen's a short distance from here. And then I said to myself, yeah, that's the original Aberdeen. And Peter Marshall, how many of you heard the word name Peter Marshall? Peter Marshall was a Presbyterian minister who in the 1940s came as an immigrant to the United States. He was one of the most powerful preachers you've ever heard. And his description of things in the Bible, stories in the Bible, was so vivid that his wife said his sermons were like newsreels from the Bible. When you listen to his description, you could almost see the scenes in your mind. And Peter Marshall came from Scotland. And while he was chaplain of the United States Senate here, he often told stories from his home in Scotland. And he also pastored the Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. But he died suddenly of a heart attack at the age of 49. He died before I was born. But I have been so blessed by his writings and his sermons. And every time I can get my hand on something written by Peter Marshall, I'll take it and devour it. After he died, his wife put many of his sermons together. Many of his sermons together. And wrote a book about him, A Man Called Peter, that became a major motion picture. So Peter was my hero growing up. And I said to people when I was in college, I want to be like Peter Marshall someday. And so I read all his sermons. And in one of his sermons, he tells what he says is his favorite story. And it comes from Aberdeen. Okay? Listen to the story. Part of the description is Peter's. Some of the description is mine. I've added mine in there. This is how the story goes. A little boy in Aberdeen, Scotland, was disciplined by his mother, who used to say to him whenever he was naughty, "Now God won't like that." And when he was particularly unruly or disobedient, she would say, "God will be angry." Usually, these admonitions were sufficient. But one night, when mother had prunes for dessert, the little fellow rebelled. I don't think anybody likes prunes. He rebelled. He refused to finish all the prunes in his plate. She pled, she coaxed, she begged, she threatened. Finally, she said, "God won't like this. God doesn't like little boys who don't finish all their prunes." But the little fellow remained quite unmoved. She went on to say, "Now God is very angry with you. But for some reason, he stubbornly refused to take the last two prunes in his plate, dark blue wrinkled tokens of his rebellion," says Peter Marshall. "Well," said the mother, "you must go to bed now. You have been very, very naughty, and God is very, very angry with you." With that, she packed him upstairs and put him in bed, without the usual hug and goodnight kiss. The story says that no sooner had the mother come down to the kitchen. Then a violent thunderstorm broke out. The lightning was more vivid than usual. And the thunder roared up and down the sky as the angry winds slammed sheets of rain against the windows. It was the most violent storm the mother had seen in many a year. Immediately, she thought about her little boy all alone in his bedroom. And she remembered how terrified he was the last time there was a storm, how he clung to her and buried his face in her breast in a desperate attempt to shield himself from that monster in the sky. "Oh, my baby," she said. "Perhaps I was a bit too harsh on him." So she rushed upstairs to comfort him. Knowing that he was afraid of the storm, quietly she opened his bedroom door, expecting to find him whimpering in fear, perhaps with the covers pulled over his head. And as a boy, I was afraid of lightning and thunder, and I would pull the covers on my head whenever that happened. And she expected to find him that way. But to her surprise, he was not in bed. He had gone over to the window. And standing on the windowsill, standing on his tippy toes and pressing his hands and nose against the window pane, he was peering out at the storm. He was enjoying looking at the storm. Mother was right, after all, he thought to himself. This violent storm must surely be God's way of getting back at me for not finishing my prunes. Suddenly, a brilliant flash of lightning lit up the night sky with the brightness of the noonday sun and was soon followed by a deafening noise as a huge thunderbolt shook the whole house. The little boy, instead of being afraid, stood his ground defiantly. And then, looking up into the heavens, and as if addressing God himself, he said in childlike innocence, "My, my, what a lot of fuss to make over just two prunes." What a lot of fuss to make over just two prunes. Peter Marshall ends the story there. But as a storyteller myself, I wanted to extend this story beyond where Peter goes. And I tried to use my imagination. What I'm trying to get here is this is a cute story. It is a cute story, but it's also a tragic commentary on our understanding of God. Picture this same boy, and this is my addition to the story. Picture this same little boy 15 or 20 years later. He's now all grown up and on his own. And he finds himself running with the wrong crowd. He's picked up a few bad habits along the way. And he has had a few brushes with the law. A busted bank robbery finally lands him in a cold, dark prison cell. And there, alone with his thoughts, his whole life passes in review before him. And what he sees, he doesn't like. He can't understand how he became such a guy. He wants desperately to change his life around, but he cannot do it on his own. He needs help. A pastor from a nearby church visits him and speaks to him about the love and grace and forgiveness of God. But the pastor might as well have spoken to the wall because this boy didn't believe a word that the pastor said. The young fellow says, "The gospel may be good news, but for me, the good news is too good to be true." For you see, the only picture of God this little fellow has is the picture painted for him by his mother. The picture of an angry God, like a cop, a celestial cop, sitting behind a thundercloud, ready to pounce on us every time we make a mistake. That's the picture of God that he grew up with. And sadly, many, many Christians also grew up with such a picture of God. And sitting there in that prison, this young boy says, "I'd rather die than entrust my life to a God like that." And then he says to himself, 20 years after that story and after the thunderstorm, If God could react so violently over just two prunes, imagine how he might react if I told him I robbed a bank. If God was so upset with just two prunes, imagine if I go to him and said, I'm pregnant, or I did this, or I cheated. How can I go to a God like this when for a little thing he lost his temper? I just cannot submit my life to a God like this. And so this young fellow spends his days running. Running and hiding from the only person who can help him. How much like us? When we get into trouble because of some lie somebody has told us about God, that God is the enemy, that God is up there sitting on a thundercloud, ready to pounce on us, ready to punish us every time we make the slightest mistake. And if that has been our image of God, when we are in trouble, we do not want to go to such a God. And so we keep running and running and running and hiding from God, who is the only person who can help us. The Bible is full of precious promises, promises of God's love and protection for his children. Psalms 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in time of need. Psalms 91:2, the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Psalms 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, when we are in trouble, rather than run from God, we must run to God, because he is our refuge, he is our rock. But we must never forget. But even as we talk about the love and forgiveness and grace of God, we must never forget that the Bible also talks about the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Judgment and grace are twin themes that run through the entire Bible. Most preachers love to speak about the grace of God, but preaching about judgment and punishment is never easy. One preacher writes, those who attempt to interpret the judgment of God are exposed to at least two dangerous pitfalls. When you want to speak about the judgment of God, there are two dangers that you face. On the one hand, one is tempted to exalt the grace of God to such a degree that judgment is minimized. Okay? The tendency of this position is to emphasize so strongly the mercy of God that divine love is degraded to a weak, indulgent goodwill. In other words, we magnify, overemphasize God's grace so judgment doesn't become any. On the other hand, the element of judgment may be so exalted that God is conceived as an arbitrary tyrant. You see that? When we make judgment everything, then God becomes a tyrant, as in this story. When we make grace everything, then we say anything goes because God doesn't care. God is going to love me in spite of all of that. But we must, as Christians, preach judgment and the grace of God, but seldom in our history has the church got it right. We go to this extreme or that extreme. When there's a problem in the church, what we do, we either ignore the problem. We don't want to face sin. We ignore it. Okay? Love is magnified. Judgment is ignored. Or we may take the person and throw him out of church and have nothing to do with that person again. Both extremes are bad. Robert McVie Brown, a well-known theologian, puts it this way. We must see the judgment, the punishment, and the wrath of God. But we must not see only the judgment, the punishment, and the wrath of God. We must see them in the light of the dazzling truth that God is for us. That even the judgment and the punishment and the wrath of God are only means he uses to draw us back to him. Amen. You see that? Amen. Even his judgment is a means. His punishment is a means to wake us up and bring us back to him. But you see, the devil never tells us the whole story. He tells us only half the story. And when you tell half a story, it eventually becomes a lie. Is it any wonder that John 8:44 calls him a liar and the father of lies? This morning, as I said, I would like us to consider four lies the devil has been spreading about God. And we're going to do this. We're going to do this after we've looked at a story from the Bible. And against the backdrop of that story and the story I just shared with you, we will look at these four lies that the devil has been spreading about God. And this story is a story of another little boy. Just like the little boy in Aberdeen, the Bible story is also another story of a little boy. And this little boy, too, was told a lot of lies. As a result, he, too, spent the next 20 years of his life running and hiding from the only person who could help him. I don't know what your story is today. You know, as a preacher, I don't have a crystal ball. I can look into your life. You can look into mine. I don't know what your story is or what lies you have come to believe about God. But if you are running away from God because of some lie the devil has told you about God, I plead with you today, stop. Stop running from God. Stop running just long enough to consider with me the story of David and Mephibosheth. Okay, which mother would give a kid that name? Perhaps after we are done with the sermon, you too, like this character in our story, will discover that God is indeed our refuge and hiding place, and not someone to hide from. We read the first part of the story in our scripture reading. Allow me to summarize the story for you so that you can get an idea of what the story is all about. And the story is found in this 2 Samuel chapter 9, the entire chapter 9. It's a small chapter. If you want, you can follow with me as I'm doing, or you can go home. When you go home this evening, take that chapter and read it again and see if there are some lessons you can learn from that. It's a story of this guy, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, okay. He was the son of David's best friend. Who was David's best friend? Jonathan. So Mephibosheth, this guy with this crazy name, was the son of Jonathan, David's best friend. And he was also the grandson of whom? Saul, Israel's first king. And we are told in this passage that when Mephibosheth was 5 years old, Saul, King Saul, Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, and his two brothers were all killed in battle, fighting the Philistines. You get this picture? And when news came to the palace that the king, his older son Jonathan, and two other sons were killed, and the Israelites were defeated in battle by the Philistines, the people panicked. And we are told that the nurse, Mephibosheth's nurse, grabbed the little boy, 5-year-old boy, and made a dash, a mad dash for the exit. You know why? In those days, whenever a new king came to power, what he would do, he would go and kill all the relatives of the previous dynasty so that in the future, nobody from that dynasty could arise and take the throne back from him. And so when the news came that Saul and Jonathan and two other sons of Saul were killed and the Philistines were victorious in battle, and the runner came and said, "The battle is lost." This nurse who was taking care of this young fellow picked him up and made a dash for the exit. And in the process, something happened. She tripped, perhaps. She dropped the baby. And the story said, as a result of the fall, he was crippled. How? Where? Both legs, that's very important. Crippled in both legs. Okay? So that's the story. Now, we jump 20 years. 20 years have gone by. Mephibosheth now is a young man. He's a father. He has a son of his own. David is now king of all of Israel. And one day, David suddenly realizes. David says, when Saul and Jonathan were alive, both of them at different times asked me, when you become king, God has anointed you king, when you become king, will you promise us something? promise that you will not wipe out every one of our family. That you will at least leave somebody. And most of the others were killed. And he asked, David asked, is there anybody left in Saul's family to whom I can show kindness? And this phrase at the end, for Jonathan's sake. Remember that phrase, for Jonathan's sake. I want to show kindness to anybody from that family because of my love for Jonathan. For Jonathan's sake, I want to show kindness. It's been 20 years since Jonathan died. Saul is gone from the picture. Nobody knows anything about Saul. Everybody has forgotten the old king, and nobody knew the answer to that question. When suddenly somebody in the palace says to King David, there's a guy named Ziba. I want to pronounce it Ziba, okay? Z-I-B-A. There's a guy named Ziba. He used to be a servant of King Saul. So if anybody knows, this guy may know. Let's find him and let's ask him if he knows that anybody is still alive. And the reason I call him Ziba instead of Ziba, I'm not sure how it's pronounced, because it's so close to zebra. You see, this guy, if you read the rest of the story, is a very shrewd guy. He's the ultimate compromiser. He will do anything that he can do for his own good. He will call black white and white black if he can get ahead in life. And that's how the zebra is. Zebra is the most opportunistic animal you ever see anywhere. It would make a good politician. A zebra would make a good politician, because when the zebra, in this climate of race relationships in America, when the zebra is among black folks, you know what he's going to say? I happen to be a black animal. I just happen to have some white stripes. And when he's with white folks, he will say, I happen to be a white person. I just happen to have a few black stripes. And so zebra is a very cunning animal. And so this guy, Ziba, was also a very cunning fellow. And they said, if anybody knows, Ziba might know where a relative of Saul's might be. So they bring Ziba. They find him and bring him to King David. And David asks him, is there anybody left of the descendants of Saul that I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And Ziba says, Yeah. Come to think of it, there is one guy. He is the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. His name is Mephibosheth. And he's living in the house of a guy named Machir in a place called Lo Debar. But you know, he's a cripple. He's living in a place called Lo Debar. And I did some study on this word called Lo Debar. Get the picture here now? I'm trying to paint the picture for you. This guy is crippled. For 20 years, he's been living somewhere, hiding from David, because he was told that David is out to kill him. So he's hiding there in a place called Lo Debar, under the care of a man named Machir. And this is what Lo Debar means. Lo means no. Debar refers to pasture or pasture land. So Lo Debar means barren, desolate place, a place of nothingness where there is no pasture. You get this picture? So here is the grandson of the former king. This guy who had once lived in the palace, who had feasted at the royal table, who had face-to-face communion with the king, is now reduced to nothing. He is a nobody living in the land, a barren and desolate land, barely existing on the goodness of a guy named Machir. This story presents to us a graphic picture of fallen humanity. As a result of Adam's sin, we all fell. You know, we call the fall of man. Mephibosheth fell. And as a result of the fall, Mephibosheth was crippled, and we are crippled by sin. He was banished from the king's palace and lives in a desolate and barren place, a place of nothingness. And because of sin, Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, and they live in a desolate and sin-sick world. You see the parallels there? But you know, the sad part of the story is that Mephibosheth did not have to remain in Lo Debar. He didn't have to live in this barren and desert place, this place of nothingness. But he languished for 20 long years there because of a lie someone had told him about David. He says, you know, the new king would kill all the descendants of the previous king, and you are related to Saul. If David knows that you're alive somewhere, he will kill you. And so he believed that lie, and he hid himself from David. Who told him that lie? Can you guess? This guy Ziba? I believe it was Ziba who told him that lie. You know, why would Ziba tell him that lie? You know Abraham's story? When Abraham was old, he said, you know, and Abraham said to God, you know, you promised me a son, I have no son, and if I die without an heir, all my inheritance will go to whom? No, his trusted servant, I don't get the name right, Eliezer. Eliezer, my trusted son, his most trusted servant. So that was the custom in those days. You see? So all of Abraham's wealth would have gone there. Now with the king gone and every member of his family gone, his most trusted servant, Ziba, stands to inherit everything. And so if he can get Mephibosheth out of the way, he can inherit all of these things. You see that? So here is Ziba playing the part of the devil. He tells Mephibosheth, for your own good, keep your mouth shut. Stay out there. This guy, Machir, will take care of you, give you enough food and water. Don't go out into the public and show your face. People will know who you are. So for your own safety, just stay where you are. And he believed this. Remained there for 20 long years in a desolate and barren place. Well, he could have been in the king's palace and feasted at the king's table because he was the grandson of the king. 2 Samuel 9:10 tells us this about Ziba. He says, Ziba, consider this. Ziba was one time a servant of King Saul. And now, how is he living? He has 15 sons and 20 servants. Just imagine this. This guy who was himself a servant is now a rich man. He gets all the king's wealth and land and possessions. He has 15 sons, and this servant himself has 20 servants. Okay? While the king's grandson is reduced to the level of a beggar. What does David do when he hears this story? When Ziba tells David the story, what does David do? And he says to David, yes, he's living there, but he is a cripple. David says, bring him to me. He sends his men and they bring him back to the palace. And I can picture for yourself this guy, Mephibosheth, behind a locked door. Most of his life, for 20 years, he was behind a locked door, always looking over his shoulder, always wondering when that knock, that fatal knock would come on his door, when the king's soldiers would come, they would discover him, and they would take him, and they would kill him. And then when he hears that knock, he said, finally, that day has come. The day has come. And he shivered, and he was afraid, and they carried him and took him before the king. But you know, the reason he was so afraid is because of the lie he was told. Nobody told him of the beautiful love and friendship and commitment that existed between Jonathan and David. When he comes before the king, I'm just summarizing what the story says. David wants to make up for this guy all the years that he has lost. And David says to him, I'm returning to you all the land owned by your grandfather Saul. Ziba and his sons will now be your servants. How do you like that? And you will live in the palace and eat at my table. You will live in the palace and eat at my table. You know, the story says that Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And the last word is, and he was crippled in both feet. He always ate at the king's table. This brings us to the four lies. Lie number one, God helps those who help themselves. We must take the initiative in salvation. Have you heard that lie before? You help yourself, you do something, you prepare yourself, you must take the initiative. If you help yourself, then God will step in and give you a helping hand. From this story, we know this is a lie. Did Mephibosheth help himself? Did he take the initiative? No, what did he do? In fact, he ran and hid from David. Just like Adam and Eve, what happened? Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they ran and hid from God. Who took the initiative? God. God went out searching for them. And in this story, we find the same thing happening. David goes out, sends his men, and they carry Mephibosheth and bring him to the palace. It's a lie that too many Christians believe, because somehow we believe, the devil has made us believe, that is something you and I can do for our salvation. We must roll up our sleeves, work hard, and God will accept us when we do something, when we take the first step. But this story debunks that whole theory. God helps those who help themselves. It's a nice cliche, but it's a lie. We do not take the initiative. In the Bible, salvation is always by the initiative of God. God moves first. The human part in the plan of salvation is to simply respond to the divine initiative. You see that? So that's one lie that we know we get from that story. The second lie, God justifies the godly or the righteous. Oh, there are so many people who believe that we must be good. We must be good if God is to accept us. Some weeks ago, I think I preached a sermon here, Heaven Isn't for Good People. How many of you were here when I preached that sermon? Heaven Isn't for Good People. I tried that sermon in another church last Sabbath. They almost crucified me there. No, I preached in that church several times before. They were so cold, so unfriendly. I could tell I just wanted to get out of that place. Because this church, many of people in this church are so brought up on the idea that we must be perfect, absolutely perfect, without a stain of sin for God to accept us. For God to accept us. And I told the story of the publican and the Pharisee, how the person who was the most wicked person of all was justified, but the guy who had all these good things to brag about himself, he loses his way. So when I went there, I preached it. And so the devil, even in our churches, even from our pulpits, the devil wants us to believe that God justifies the godly. But Paul, what does Paul say? God justifies the ungodly. He accepts us the way we are. Sinners though we have, in all our sins, he accepts us. But the good news of the gospel, he accepts us, but he does not leave us where we are. He accepts us, and through the power of the indwelling Spirit of God in our lives, we are transformed, we are changed into his likeness. But he accepts us just the way we are. We must earn or deserve God's favor. No, we can never earn or deserve God's favor. Looking at the story of Mephibosheth, what does Ziba say to David? He's a cripple. He says, yeah, there is a relative of Saul still alive, but he's a cripple. What do you want that guy for? Take me. I'm an able-bodied, very capable man of talents, Ziba. Take me as one of your lieutenants. Why do you want that fellow? He's crippled. He cannot do a thing for you. You know, salvation is not about what we can do for God. Salvation is always about what God has done for us and continues to do for us. That's the gospel, not what we bring to the table. When I first came to America, I worked at the 7-Eleven, my first job. And they had a jingle called, oh, thank heaven for 7-Eleven. And that was my first job. Nobody would give me a job. Came to America, had all of these degrees from India and from Cambridge, England, and all of that stuff. They wouldn't give me a job here. So I had to go work in a 7-Eleven. And then I did the GED and went to Columbia Union College and I had a master's degree and all of that. But they still said, take the GED and prove to us that you're college material. So I took the GED and went to CUC, went to college. But when I worked in that 7-Eleven, I remember now 30-some years later, that experience still runs through my mind. And I the radio was on. The other people working there would have the radio on. I'm not much into all of this music, but there was one song that went on over and over again, and that has stayed with me. And that's so relevant to what we have over here. And the title of the song was, "You Don't Have to Be a Star Baby to Be on My Show." You don't have to be a star to be on my show. And God says to us, you don't have to be a star to be on my show. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be talented. You don't have to have all of these things going for you. You don't have to have everything in place in your life for me to accept you. I will accept you as you are, with all your problems, with all the mess that your life is, with all your disappointments, your tears. I can take you, and if you allow me to mold you, I will take you and transform you into what I want you to be. But you don't have to be a star baby to be in my show. Line number two, God justifies the godly. Now, the Bible says God justifies the ungodly. The godly do not need justifying, as we saw a few weeks ago. They don't want God. I'm good enough without God. Line number three. God made the down payment for our salvation. The rest is up to us. Have you heard that before? God justified us. That's the down payment. Now, sanctification is my part. God accepted me the way I am, and now because God accepted me, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to roll up my sleeves, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, I'm going to pay a tithe, I'm going to come to church regularly, I'm going to not say bad things about this one, I'm going to live a perfect life, because the rest of my life is dependent upon me. God made the down payment. I must do the rest. When we look at this story of Mephibosheth, we were told what? That he was crippled in both legs. And the story ends that he always ate at the king's table. In other words, after the king had given him all Saul's land and wealth, Ziba could have gone on his way, right? He could have gone on his way because Mephibosheth would have gone on his way. Ziba and Ziba's sons and his servants were now servants of Mephibosheth. So he could have said, I have all this money. I may be crippled, but I can sit there and boss everybody around. I can live an independent life. But the story says that he remained in the king's palace. And he sat at the king's table and ate from his table always. That means for the rest of his life. For he was crippled in both legs. In other words, even when God accepts us the way we are, and even when through his spirit he transforms us into his likeness, there will never come a time in our life when we can say, goodbye, God. I got it together now. Go ahead, go along and try to help some other poor soul. I'm all right. I can take care of myself. No. God pays the down payment. Justification, sanctification is also God's work. But we cooperate with him. But it's as much a part of God's work as justification is. Line number four, since salvation is offered free, it must be cheap. Since salvation is offered free to us, it must be cheap. Our salvation costs God nothing. That's the lie that the devil wants us to believe. Twice in this story, once at the beginning and once at the end, David makes this statement, for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. What David is saying to Mephibosheth is, I'm giving you all these benefits. You don't deserve it. But I'm giving all of this because, and it comes free to you, but I give it to you because someone else paid the price. Jonathan is here a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price. That is why salvation comes to us free. So although it is free for us, it is not cheap. It costs Jesus everything. Let me close with this story from some years ago. In fact, two stories. One from the Bible, one from real life. The prodigal son. I always come back to the prodigal son. I can preach 100 sermons on the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son story, when we look at the story, we have different ideas. And I've always insisted that people who come from the third world, people like me who come from India and the eastern part of the world, have a better grasp, a better understanding of what these parables mean than the people who grew up in this United States. Because we have no concept. All these parables were set in an Eastern culture. And it's something totally foreign to you. When you listen to some of these, when you see Jesus talking about the sower who went forth to sow, we never see that happening today. But even today, you go to India, you go out in the fields and you see a man with a bag of seeds and he's sowing and the birds coming and picking them. I see some of you from the Caribbean and elsewhere. You know what I'm talking about. What we're talking about. So when you talk of the story of the prodigal son, here too we can misunderstand the story. You know, for years I figured that this is how the story took place. Here is this rich father, like a rich farmer here in America. Okay, here is a town where all the people live. But the rich farmer lives on his farm a short distance from the town. Okay, and there's a main road that leads from the town out into the far country. And here is where the farmer lives. And there's a private road from his house. And it eventually meets up with the main road that leads to the far country. You get the picture? Here's a farmer living in his property, secluded from the rest of the people there, and the road, private road, eventually meets up, and the son walks down the private road, out the gate, and meets the main road, and walks off into the far country. So when the son left the father's house, it was only father and son. And the father, being a true father, and a true Eastern father, didn't give up. He begged, he walked with the son all the way down the driveway, walkway, up to the main road, and said, "Son, you don't have to go. Finally, the son said, "I'm going," and he leaves, and the father in tears comes back to the house. That is how I pictured it. That is not how it happens. That is not how, in the Eastern world, farmers don't live that way. I know in India today, even when I was growing, even today, the majority of the people live in town. Their land may be a long distance away. They'll go there in the morning, cultivate it, come back in the evening. They all live in the town. And so in this parable, I can imagine, I can picture this little village of, say, 50, 60 houses. And there's a dirt road that passes. So this is the dirt road here, okay? And there are houses on this side, houses on this side. And this dirt road goes off into the far country here, off into somewhere else over here. So people living on both sides. You get it? The father's property is elsewhere. That is why when the younger son comes back home, the older brother doesn't know about it. Because he is away, working in the field. Only in the evening when he comes, he knows about it. You see that? So when the son left the father, and the father begged him, and the son said, "No," with disrespect, he left. It happened along the road here in with houses on both sides. The whole village saw the scene. You get it? The whole village saw the scene. And so when the father, the son came back, they had a feast in the evening. How come everybody came to the feast so fast? There was no internet. There was no telephone to call everybody. Everybody saw it. It happened on Main Street right there. You see, that is how it happened. And so what happens to one person affects the other person. And so in the Eastern world, we are very careful about what we do because it impacts somebody else. Here in America, like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. I don't care how it impacts somebody else. It's my life. I live it my way. But no, in the Eastern world, we are so concerned about how it affects. And if you were to disrespect your parent or something, or do something that brings disrespect to your village or your community, you pay for it. And so when the son left, the father knew that if the boy ever came back, his life was in danger. And I can give you a graphic example that happened in India a few years ago. In India, we have the caste system, like racism in this country. There was a young couple who fell in love across race, this caste lines. And the village folk and the family said, "No, you cannot marry each other. It's taboo. You cannot. You go against the laws of our community. If you do that, you're going to pay for it." But they were so much in love that they got married. They eloped and got married. And when they went to the far country, they got married. And one day, they said to themselves, You know, we did not receive the blessings from our parents. And in India, when you get married, you have the father, mother place their hands on your head and bless you. We said, "We got married, but we didn't get the blessings from our parents. And we got married, we eloped and got married, and nothing has happened. So maybe it's safe for us to go back." And so they decided months later, after they were married, to come back to their town. And the story says, and I read this in a newspaper some years ago, as they were coming into town, on the edge of town, they were met by a gang of youngsters with sticks and stones and knives and swords. And when they saw this, they knew that the people were serious. They turned around and tried to run. The guy escaped, but the poor girl didn't. One of the guys in the mob swung his sword and it just cut her head off and it rolled into the cornfield. That is what you pay for by going against the the laws and customs of the community. And the father in the story knew that was going to happen to his son. Very often we hear this story, we say he loved his son so much, so every day he would look down the road to see if his son was coming back. Yes, he loved his son, but more than that, he was afraid what might happen if the gang or the crowd got to the son before the father did. And so this day, he comes out of his house, he looks down this road, and he looks, and suddenly he sees something. As a figure approaches the edge of town and comes to the village well where the girls are drawing water. He sees a little crowd gathering, and he sees the young fellow kicking dirt and throwing something. Something tells me that's my boy. That's my boy. And if I don't get to him, they'll kill him. And so he runs. And the father, you know, in India, the older people, the masters, they wear long robes all the way to the ground. The servants pull it up and they let it up to the knee. The slaves don't have anything on top. You know, they have bare-chested. So the father has his long robe. He's a master. And he doesn't run around doing work because he doesn't run around. Big people don't have to run and get things done. Okay, run around is another expression. But yeah, left hand. Okay. But the father doesn't run. It's not respectful for people to run, for older people to run. And so he has his long robe. But the story tells us what? When he saw his son, he ran. So he pulls up his robe and ties it here. So he's only up to here. So now he has become like a servant. You see that? So the father now takes the form of a servant. And he runs on the road. And he sees by then the young fellows in the village are throwing stones and hitting him, the fellow with sticks on them. He's like, don't do that. Don't hurt him. He's my boy. He's my boy. Please, please don't hurt him. And as the father approaches the son, he just lunges, throws himself on his boy. I'm using my imagination here. Throws himself on the boy, and they both fall to the ground. And the father shields him with his body. Shields him with the body. But you know, when crowd frenzy takes over, have you been to a mob? When a mob frenzy takes over, people cannot think. They continued throwing stones and hitting him with sticks. When suddenly one guy in the crowd says, wait a minute, why are we hitting the bald man for? What did he do wrong? So finally they realized they were hitting the wrong person. And so finally they were able to get the father away from the son. It was then that the father looks at his boy and sees his condition. One author says he looked so terrible, he didn't have enough clothes to cover his backside. You can get the picture. Had no clothes to cover his backside, just in rags. And the father instinctively removes his upper garment and covers his son. And when he does that, he becomes bare-chested. Now he becomes a slave. From the master, he becomes a servant, and now he becomes a slave. And then he turns, and his trusted servant is always behind him. He says to his servant, run home, and get the robe that I've been keeping all these months for my son's return. He's back. Get the robe and get sandals for his feet, for my son has come back. And even as the father takes his robe and puts it on the son, the crowd notices. On the back of the father are the stripes and all the beating that he took in shielding his son. Salvation was offered free to the returning prodigal, but it was not cheap. It cost the father everything. And on the cross, Jesus died for our sins. With his stripes, says Isaiah in chapter 53, we are healed. The devil, the master of lies. Today we've looked at just a few lies. I pray that you will, from this story of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, get a closer glimpse of what it means to serve the God that you and I serve. He is a loving God. He's out there to do whatever he can to save us. But his judgment and his grace must go together. Even his judgment is a means of drawing us back to him. Amen. Do you love such a God? How can we not love such a God? I pray that we will always, in our times of disappointment, even when we are down in the dumps, never forget that God is waiting with open arms for us. The devil's lies, they're just that, lies. Please don't believe them. If you don't believe me in what I've said, go home today, open that chapter, read it again, let your imagination run wild, and you will get a picture of divine grace that you will seldom find anywhere else in the Bible. God bless you, and may you always live lives of hope and assurance, knowing that we serve a God of second chances, who never leaves us the way we are, accepts us the way we are, but always changes us, transforms us by his grace to make us more like him. Loving Father, thank you so much for this reminder that you are our shelter in the time of storm. And so often we run here, there, and to everyone and everything else other than coming to you when you are the answer to our problems. Lord, we thank you for this story of Mephibosheth that is in the Bible. Perhaps we've never looked at it this way before. Thank you for reminding us that we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be a star to be in your show. That you accept us the way we are, and by your grace you transform us and change us moment by moment, day by day, into your likeness. And Lord, thank you that you're a God like that. Thank you that you've given us second, third, fourth chances. You've given us another opportunity every time we've fallen to accept you and come back to you. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful story, this assurance that you're there for us no matter what. May this assurance go with us as we meet life, the challenges of life, everyday life. When the world tells us we're not good enough, that we don't measure up, may we have this comfort, this assurance that we don't have to be perfect for you to accept us, but that you will accept us the way we are and love us and change us as a result of that. Thank you, Lord, for that. And may we, as we deal with others in our lives, have this kind of mercy, this kind of love and understanding towards others. It is only this kind of love that will tell the world that we are your disciples. One day soon, Jesus will come. And when he comes, may each one of us and the many that we have worked for, many who are struggling with sin and difficulties, who are about to give up because of the lies the devil has told them, may we encourage them along in their walk. And together may we be ready on that day when you will come back and make up your jewels. Keep us faithful to that day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.